All right, it's really great to see everybody here tonight. You can probably guess where our passage is, but I'll tell you anyway. So Matthew chapter 5, tonight we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we come before you tonight. We pray that as we go through this passage, you might help us to understand, Lord, and that we might see what it was that you intended from what you said here. Lord, we pray that as you give us understanding, you might also help us through your Holy Spirit to apply to our lives the things we learn here. Lord, and that is the proper pursuit of righteousness. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you that we can come worship you here tonight. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Our main focus tonight, or before we get started, I do have more outlines if anybody wants one. Anybody? Okay. So our main focus tonight are going to be on verses 17 and 18, as these are kind of the heart of the passage. And then we'll briefly look at verses 19 through 20 as we make some application from what's been said in 17 through 18. You know, in preparation for this message, I realized that many parts of this text are interpreted many different ways by many different groups. And some have used it to support a type of Judaistic legalism. Many groups have much smaller differences concerning the intended meaning of certain terms. There are some groups that just say that the passage is incorrect altogether and try to say that's not what Jesus said. I did find it interesting that a text that has caused no small amount of controversy was obviously given to us in this passage to clarify an issue and to make Jesus' teaching more clear to those listening. This thing meant to give clarity has become this thing of controversy. But tonight, we're going to look at what I think is the best overall understanding of the passage within the context of the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to put a ton of weight onto what are some of the more controversial understandings, because really, they don't add to or take away from the overall meaning of what Christ is saying there. So there's no need for us to really dig into those too deeply. Now, our Lord, in the first part, at the beginning of his sermon here, has outlined the nature of the blessed man, and he has made clear that this sermon is for him. The man that has experienced the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is the only one who is capable of pursuing righteousness in the way that Jesus is about to present. We know as he goes forward in his sermon, he gives us very specific scenarios and how the righteous man should respond in those scenarios. Our text tonight makes clear that even the Pharisees and rulers of the Jews were not pursuing righteousness in the way that Christ was about to teach, and that, in fact, they did not truly even understand what righteousness was. As Jesus was preparing to lay out the specifics as to exactly how the Christians are to pursue righteousness, he first took the time to establish and affirm the foundation upon which righteousness is built. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones called this the character of righteousness. And this is what we're going to focus on in our passage tonight. So first, I want us to see as we go into verse 17 that Christ came to fulfill all righteousness. Verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, once we have a foundation in the meaning of verse 17, it's going to be considerably easier for us to comprehend the meaning of verses 18 through 20. But we do need to break down a few of those terms and have a real good understanding of what they mean before we can do that. So first, I want us to look at where he said the law or the prophets. We're going to start with the meaning of the law or the prophets so that we can understand what it is that Christ has not come to destroy, but rather to fulfill. There are a great many interpretations regarding the meaning of this phrase, and so you might wish to do some personal study to gain a more nuanced understanding of what the Lord is referring to in that particular phrase. The terms are used together, though, the law and the prophets, at least 10 times in the New Testament as a way of referring really to the whole of the Old Testament. It was often referred to as the law and the prophets. And I think that if we look at it that way tonight, if we look at it as the entirety of the Old Testament, as it pertains to the giving of the law and the application of the law, that we'll have a very good starting point for what our Lord is saying. I'm going to break it down just a little bit further and just talk about the law for a second here. In this context, we should understand that this is to include the entirety of the law, all parts of the law that were given. Now, as he goes forward in his sermon, Christ seems to only be addressing the moral law, and there's going to be a reason for that, and we'll see that a little later on what that is. But in this particular verse, verse 17, when he says law, he's speaking of the entirety of the law. This is going to be the ceremonial law, which we see as the sacrificial system of Israel, as well as the moral law that we, in the Old Testament, most prominently see in the Ten Commandments. He says, going forward in the verse, he also says, or the prophets. Now, this statement, some have seen to interpret it to mean the prophecies of the Messiah that we see in the Old Testament. I don't really think that is what is being spoken of here. Many people have thought that based on a kind of a misunderstanding of the word fulfill in this verse, and that's not really what it's talking about. The law was given as a direct revelation of God, and while the prophets did sometimes make predictions about the future, their primary mission was to provide application of the law to Israel within specific circumstances. Now, in our context, in our culture, we call this ethics, right? We have rules, and then we have circumstances in which we are to apply those rules a specific way, and that's what ethicists do. They tell us what, you know, everybody's heard those random hypothetical situations, the people on the train tracks and the switches, those are ethics. How do we apply the virtues and the moral questions, our moral values, to real circumstances? And that's really what the primary function of the prophets were. Now, that's not to say, obviously, that Christ did not fulfill in every way all messianic prophecies. He absolutely did. But rather that these were just not really in view in this particular passage. This passage is clearly related to Christ's relationship with the law. And we can even see that in the next verse, the word prophets isn't even there. And nowhere in this sermon does Christ reference messianic prophecies. But rather we see Christ expounding on the law, and he's expounding it to us perfectly as the foundation for true righteousness. So now we have an understanding of what he's speaking about, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, and specifically how it is the law of God, specifically how the law is used there. Now I want us to look at the part where he's, the beginning part of the verse. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. Not to destroy. Let's consider the historical context that might help us understand why this clarification was necessary. Right? Why would somebody think that Christ had come to destroy the law or the prophets? And I think we can really see that beginning in verse 1 of the chapter. So Matthew 5 verse 1 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." Okay? Christ positioned himself as a teacher, yet he wasn't a scribe or a Pharisee. He clearly contradicted many of their teachings, which were perversions or additions to the clear word of God. And he also made many statements directly against the rulers and their hypocritical practices and traditions. Some who came to hear Christ, perhaps even his disciples, may have closely linked the Jewish rulers with the Old Testament in their minds because they saw these Jewish rulers as people who, you know, it was their profession to know the Old Testament, to live the Old Testament and to do those things. And they may have already linked that in their mind so much that when they see this condemnation of these Jewish rulers and how they're applying the Old Testament, they could have just attached that directly to a condemnation of the Old Testament in general. And a changing of the law, a changing of the norms. It was a changing of the norms, but not of the law. There were undoubtedly a wide variety of people in attendance at this sermon. Some who were looking for the fulfillment of Scripture. Some who were eager to rebel against the Romans or the Jewish rulers. And maybe some of the self-righteous rulers themselves looking to condemn this man who would be arrogant enough to think himself a teacher in Israel. The Jameson Fawcett Brown Bible Commentary put together a kind of a paragraph of rewording what Christ says there when he says, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets," in a way that I thought was very insightful. And they worded it this way: "Ye who tremble at the word of the Lord, fear not that I am going to sweep the foundation from under your feet. Ye restless and revolutionary spirits, hope not that I am going to head any revolutionary movement. And ye who hypocritically affect great reverence for the law and the prophets, pretend not to find anything in my teaching derogatory to God's living oracles." Because that statement comes across differently depending on what kind of person you are in the crowd. But all of these things are true. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." And then we make it to the next part of the verse. "He didn't come to destroy. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Fulfill. Now, often this word can be mistaken in this particular text because we see that same word in the very next verse. But in the Greek, it's not the same word at all. It doesn't really even mean the same thing. And so we're going to dig in just a touch and see what that means and why it's important. There are many different positions that people take as to what this means. Some folks believe that Christ came to kind of round off or finish or complete the law. That the law, the written word of God, brought the law to a certain point, and then Christ came and kind of rounded it off. I don't think that that's what we see in this passage or really any other with regards to Christ's relationship to the law. To fulfill the law meant to fulfill the precepts of the law. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, "The real meaning of the word fulfill is to carry out, to fulfill in the sense of giving full obedience to it, literally carrying out everything that has been said and stated in the law and in the prophets." Carrying out the full scope of the law. Now, once Christ made it clear that his intention is the fulfillment of Scripture, and the law specifically, and not its destruction, he then provides us with the reason why this is the case. We're going to move into verse 18 in point number 2 on the outline. God's word is the foundation of righteousness. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Let's break this down just a little bit. He says, till heaven and earth pass away. Now, we would be mistaken to take this to mean that there's a time or a point in time that this text is teaching us where the law ends. That's not what it's saying at all. It's really just saying that up until or as long as the earth remains, the term heaven and earth were often used as terms of stability and permanence in the New Testament. And so as the earth remains, or up until the time the earth is destroyed, the law will stand. The law will stand. And it really doesn't speak to the law's obligations to the law or how the law is in effect after that. It has nothing to do with that. It's not teaching it or excluding it, either way. There are other verses and other passages in the Bible that let us know that, of course, the moral law of God continues into the eternal state. He says, not till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law. The jot and the tittle, most of us know, are the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, the smallest marking in the Hebrew alphabet, the smallest parts of the law. There's not any even tiny part. And remember, we're talking about the law in its entirety. The smallest parts of the law. Nothing passes from the law of God till all be fulfilled. Now, as I said, that word fulfilled is different from the term fulfill in our previous verse. This term means to come to pass, or it accomplishes its purpose. I liked Meyer's New Testament commentary summed it up this way. It says, the law will not lose its binding obligation, which reaches on to the final realization of all its prescriptions, so long as heaven and earth remain. Everything that the law was meant to accomplish will be accomplished. Every single thing, as long as the earth remains. We know that God, or that Christ, did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, because the law of God is immutable in and of itself. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14, tells us, I know that whatever God has done, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken away from it. God does it that men should fear before him. The Bible tells us God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? The law of God cannot change. This is why Christ is using this as the basis for why he's not there to fulfill. He's saying, you can't change the law. I couldn't come to destroy the law. It's not even possible, because the law is immutable. Think of the people today who try to separate the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. They try to say that God in the Old Testament, he was a bitter, angry God that just killed a bunch of people, and there's lots of murder and death, and these things, a very judgmental God, and the God of the New Testament is so loving and gracious and kind. And these people fail to understand that Christ is the God of the Old Testament. John 5:39, Christ speaking to the Pharisees, and he tells them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. They didn't even see Christ in those scriptures at all. And he's explaining to them, you look back there, you think you have eternal life in this Old Testament, in this law that you've perverted and you've run away from, really. But that's what teaches of me. I'm there in every one of those passages. The law of God is immutable, and Christ came to fulfill that law. First, I'd like us to look at how Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. See, the ceremonial law served as a type and shadow of what would ultimately be accomplished by Christ. Hebrews 8 and verse 5 characterizes the sacrificial system as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Christ effectively ended the need for the sacrificial system with his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, it's interesting. We must understand that. We must know that and believe that. Because if that wasn't the case, right? If Christ didn't fulfill all of those things that were in the Old Testament law, in the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the laver for washing, the incense, the altar, the priest, all of those things, if all of that system was not satisfied in the atonement that Christ made, then we are obligated to that law. That law would still stand, its function still remaining. But that's not the case. Christ did away with that. That law's purpose was fulfilled. Christ fulfilled that law. Christ was the greatest priest, the greatest sacrifice. And we are his temple. Now, Christ also fulfilled the moral law, but we recognize that the moral law is different. As a reflection of the character of God, the moral law remains. It is immutable just as he is. It will remain always and forever. We find a summary of the moral law given to us by Christ in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This is the moral law. Now, Christ fulfilled the moral law in himself so clearly that he dared anyone to even accuse him of committing a sin. Now, we talked about this in our Sunday school class just this last week. In John 8:46, he says, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" He was challenging the Pharisees. You can't even pick out a sin that I've done. How I doubt that any of us would feel comfortable enough to anybody that knows us with any amount of depth to say, "Just point out a sin that you've ever seen me do." I'm not brave enough to even want to consider that particular question. And yet our Lord does it, not a worry, obviously, because he's perfectly fulfilled the moral law. And beyond just fulfilling the moral law in himself, it's important for us to know that Christ also fulfills the moral law in his people. Hebrews 8, verses 9 through 10 tell us, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And as New Testament Christians, we understand we have the Holy Spirit with us and indwelling us to help us to will and to do of God's good pleasure. Christ fulfills the moral law in his people. And as the moral law will continue forever, so will its fulfillment by Christ and his people. We also see that the remainder of our Lord's sermon is focused on specific aspects of the moral law. That's why this continues, and that's why that is the focus of the remainder of his sermon. So as we move into verses 18 and 19, what are we supposed to see here? The only obvious conclusion that we can make from what Christ has established as the foundation of true righteousness is that the Christian must pursue righteousness through subjection to the law. Okay? There are people today, right, who call themselves Christians who believe that they've been released from the obligation of living under the law. That's called antinomianism. Okay? That means anti-law. They say, I'm under grace, not under the law. Now, this is true when we're talking about the curse of the law. Christ came and he took the curse of the law upon himself so that we're not under the curse of the law. But as Christians, we are still obligated to fulfill the law the way that Christ has taught us to keep our Lord's commandments. Never should we tell ourselves, "I'm free to do as I wish." We are free to obey, right? Because we learn from the book of Romans that those that are without the Spirit are not even capable of submitting to the law. See, we've been freed so that we are capable of submitting to the law. That's the point. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19 says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." There's not a lot to be explained there. It's pretty obvious what he's saying. Here we find our application. It is our responsibility to pursue righteousness. However, we also know that the pursuit of righteousness is guaranteed in those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. In the verse we just read, these commandments, when he says these commandments, he's speaking of the commandments that Christ is about to expound to his disciples. And these commands come directly from the law, and Christ's exposition of them provides their fullest meaning. As he expounds these commands, he presents true righteousness against the backdrop of Pharisaical legalism and tradition. And through this method, he reveals that the righteousness of the Pharisees is in appearance only, and that true righteousness must come from a renewed heart. It's not possible to have true righteousness unless your heart's been changed by the Holy Spirit. This is why he says in verse 20, "For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." My goodness, can you imagine the fear that must have gone through some of the people listening to Christ right at that very moment? When he tells them, you must be more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. They saw these people as the pinnacle of sanctification. Now, we understand what it is or how it is that our Lord characterized the righteousness of the Pharisees, right? Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28 gives us a very graphic description. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Without the law. And this is because their supposed righteousness didn't come from a changed heart, and it was therefore not a true adherence to the law of God. As we close tonight, we need to recognize that the true character of righteousness is found in the law of God, as perfectly fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And those who claim to be the people of Christ should pursue that same righteousness. This should be a joyous thing for us to do. This should be something that we desire. I'll finish with this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "The man who has been born again and who has the divine nature within him is a man who is righteous, and his righteousness does exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. His desire is to glorify God and to keep and honor and fulfill his law. The commandments of God to such a man are not grievous. He wants to keep them, for he loves them. He is no longer at enmity against God, but he now sees the holiness of the law, and nothing so appeals to him as the living of this law and the exemplifying of it in his daily life." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight. We thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for helping us, Lord, to understand the importance of the law. It's not something that we can disregard, but rather something we must be familiar with so that we can be subject to it. Lord, thank you for giving us the perfect example in your Son. Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit we might emulate that example each and every day. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy to us. We ask that you would help us to glorify you in those things that we do. And we ask all of these things in your name. Amen.